Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
Let's take a breath. Let's take a deep breath. Okay. I want to ask you guys what the fourth greatest American comedy TV series of all time is. Fourth greatest, okay? We all know it. Frasier. On three, say it. On three. Say it. One, two, three. Frasier. The Office, that's correct, yes. That was right behind, of course, Arrested Development, I Think You Should Leave, and The Rehearsal. There are no debates, thank you. No, this is objectivity. It's from the objective list. One of Michael Scott's most famous lines, and I think many of us know it, finish it for me. I'm not superstitious, but I am a little stitious, right? I am a little stitious. Now, this line is great for many obvious reasons, of course, but I think my favorite reason that was not necessarily intended is that it describes Americans perfectly. Describes Americans perfectly. In our belief that each of us is the center of the universe, we wear the same underwear on game day that we wore last game day because a bunch of 25-year-olds won a ball game the last time we won that underwear. Like, I understand a little super, but can you guys just think about how actually, like, wild that is that you believe that? I just want you to think about that, right? I do have to admit something, though. I'm not superstitious, but The first 21 Cubs games I went to, that is a lot of baseball games. They lost every single one. I was 0-21. And so if you are not superstitious, you begin to get a little stitious in that moment, right? The reason I got to go to so many early on was that my friend's dad worked for a company where they got free tickets, and so he would take me all the time. And then he would not take me anymore at a certain point. In fact, his dad, before he met me, knew me as Unlucky Jim. So his dad was actually the one that stopped giving us tickets. I know y'all laugh, but you do the same things, and I just know it with some of you, right? We're never going to admit that we believe that our actions actually change the outcome of a game, but we will still wear the same socks every Sunday because of the outcome of a game previously, right? I know we are not superstitious, but we are at least a little stitious. And let me ask you this. Doesn't it also bleed into our spiritual practices? See, there's something good about a good atmosphere, going back to the same atmosphere that helps us focus and focus on the presence of God. But when God answered you on that one big thing, that one time, all of a sudden you wear the same clothes, go to the same place and pray. Or you're like, I have to say the exact right words in order for God to hear me. Or I have to have the exact right amount of faith and lack of distraction in order for God to hear me. When I was a kid, I was a little stitious. And I would have to say the exact, I know that's not the right word, just to be clear. It's a joke every time. I would say the exact same words every single night to make sure that I did not die in my sleep. And if I said them wrong, I would start back from the top, right? I know that many of us are the same, that we believe that our practices somehow lead to particular outcomes, right? You see, I think we treat our spiritual activities in the same way we treat our sports team routines. It's this formulaic, superstitious magic rather than a belief that the God of the universe is moving. I think we might as well say abracadabra in our prayers at this point sometimes, right? And I think that this approach has had significant impact on our belief systems. You see, in believing we have to do the perfect routine in order for God to answer us, we begin to believe that we control God rather than understanding that we have been invited to give up control to Him. And so this morning, I want you to consider your heart in prayer or in your spiritual practices. I want you to consider, what does it look like to have faith that God will answer, not because of how we do it, but because of who he is. Now, if you haven't been with us, we have been in a series in the Sermon on the Mount since January. And if this is your first Sunday with us, I do want to say congrats to you, because this is the last Sunday we will be in the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we will close it out with the conclusion, but this is our last Sunday looking at the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. If you have been here since January, congratulations, we did it. We made it through two chapters of Scripture. A reminder of where we have been in the sermon. You see, in the sermon, Jesus starts out by walking us through who the kingdom of God is for. It says, what has been traditionally known, this is what has been traditionally known as the Beatitudes. But then the rest of the sermon that we have looked at has been a summary of then the ethical ways of who are part of the kingdom of God. So who the kingdom of God is for, and then what you ought to act like when you are part of the kingdom of God. And so it has been a ton of wisdom, but in all of it, Jesus has been trying to answer the statement that he had in Matthew 5:20 of what it looks like when he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who have defined themselves as righteous, right, our religious elites, our Pharisees, our scribes, our teachers, they have been getting it wrong the whole time. There is a greater righteousness. It is a righteousness that is not defined by the outside of the cup, but by the inside. It is not a righteousness defined by our personal, isolated walk with God only, but by how we treat our neighbor. And today's passage is the conclusion of defining that greater righteousness. So let's look at today's passage. But in order to really understand what we're getting at when we begin this like ask, seek, knock idea, we really have to consider what was said before. So what did I preach on last week, right? See, verses 7 through 12 are a direct continuation of the first six verses of Matthew 7. And I think we actually often forget this. I think we quote ask, seek, knock out of context more than almost any other verse in the Bible. And so, well, Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not about Tim Tebow, right? So I guess that's probably number one. This might be number two. So I'm going to read again for us the first six verses of Matthew 7. It says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your sister or brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite. First, take out the speck or the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your sister or brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And what did we talk about, the main point being, with last week's passage? We talked about Jesus is not calling us to never judge, but he is calling us to humility-infused, neighbor-loving, slow-practiced judgment that is not condemning, but life-giving. That if we are to have conversations, it ought to be with people we love, and we better look at our own lives first. And then once we do that, we take our time, right? Knowing that speck removal is a slow and steady process in a sensitive area. So do not judge, but if you do, do it in humility. And then also don't throw the pearls to pigs. So it was a lot of wisdom last week, right? It was a lot of like, as we consider interpersonal relationships, how do we really approach people? And so I think we could get like really, really, we talked about this at the end, but we could get really, really bogged down in the details of what Jesus is saying and ends up leading to a lot of like freezing, not knowing what to do, and sort of just like leaving things as they are. And so Jesus knows this, and he follows it with today's passage. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So now all of a sudden, and we're getting to the main point real quick here. All of a sudden, we get to see on the heels of what we talked about last week, what Jesus is actually talking about here. Do you see what Jesus is offering when he says, ask and it will be given? He's not necessarily, in our sermon prep meeting this week, Deb told us how early on in life, she heard this and interpreted this as if she prayed for a horse and went out and looked out her window, there would be a horse, right? But all of a sudden, and just to be clear, I did not believe that. I'm a little bit higher than, no, I'm just kidding. That's how I heard it too, when I was young too, right? But as we see this in context, as we read this in context, what we see is that he's not saying he'll always answer your prayers for a horse, but God answers our prayers for wisdom when we pray them, especially in scenarios that involve interpersonal relationships and the ways in which we love one another. So this might as well say, ask for wisdom and it will be given to you. Seek for wisdom and you will find it. Knock on the door, you will enter into wisdom, right? And so what Jesus is saying is, yes, this is a complicated world. The wisdom needed often feels far from our grasp, but Jesus reminds us, rely on God, and his wisdom will provide you with what you need. And then Jesus shows us that we just don't have to trust him at his word, but we have a basis for believing what he is saying here. Why would we trust God to give us what we need? It's based on entirely his character. So then you look at verse 9, it says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? See, Jesus is getting to the point that our Father is a good Father, which means that when we ask for good things, he will provide good things. And that though he often feels far, God is in the business of taking care of his children, whether or not we believe it. But what happens when we don't feel this? What about when we feel like we are asking for the right things, we are asking for wisdom, and it seems like God isn't answering? And I think, I'm going to be honest, a little bit off script here. I feel this like deeply right now, right? There's wisdom in how we approach the city. We're praying for wisdom in our leaders as they are seeking how to respond to the federal government. Praying for wisdom for the federal government, right? For them to break in how they're approaching things and actually consider the humanity of people. And very often I'm like, God, I feel like I'm praying for good things. Why aren't you answering? And so what I want to do is I want to look at where, so this passage in Matthew 7, it also occurs elsewhere, and it occurs in Luke. But instead of being right after the passage about not judging, Luke positions these words right after the Lord's Prayer. And so in Luke 11, what you have is you have the Lord's Prayer in verses 1 through 4, and then you have the same passage that we've been looking at, ask, seek, knock, in verses 9 through 13. But what Luke does is he has a little mini parable in the middle, and it's a parable on prayer. And so I want to look at that together because I think it gives us a bit of an insight into the ways in which God responds and the ways in which God invites us into something more. And so let's go ahead and look in verses 5 through 8. It says, then Jesus said to them, this is Luke 11, 5 through 8, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. This is kind of a wild parable. Like, do you see what Jesus is saying? right? What he's saying is that you need to be an audacious and a shameless pleader with God. And I just want to tell you, Jamie and I have a shameless and audacious pleader in our house. And I'm not going to tell you who it is, but one of our boys can't talk, and so I'll let you decide which one it is, right? And I'm going to tell you that, like, and I promise you that I promise you, like, I am never asking him to be more persistent in what he's asking for, right? He is a persistent person. And so I am never like, one of my sons, what I need you to do is be even more shamelessly persistent in asking for Takis 10 minutes before dinner, right? That is not what I'm doing. And yet, this is what Jesus is inviting us into. But why? Why would God be like, I need you to be shamelessly audacious, right? Why would he do that? In our sermon team meeting again this week, we discuss why it feels so often like God is asking us to beg for something good like wisdom or justice in our lives, and how that actually then creates a little bit of doubt in the goodness of God. Like, why would you want me to beg for something that is good? Isn't this thing that I'm asking for a good thing? But I think the more we explored this, and then the more I explored it after a meeting, the more we came to realize prayer is not for us to get God to meet us where we are at. Very often, prayer helps us meet God where he already is. In other words, our needing to plead with God is not to get God to change his mind. It's that we find it necessary to dwell a little longer with him. We are invited into his presence, into his process. And though we don't always get the curtain pulled back fully, we do get glimpses as we dwell with him longer and longer about what God is up to. And I'm going to be honest, like I realize this, like I think if we got everything we wanted immediately in prayer, we would actually be more prone to believe it as magic rather than the goodness of God. I think we would be tempted to view God as a vending machine, right? If I just click the right buttons, I get exactly what I want, and I'm on my merry little way, right? But that is not the purpose of prayer, to just get what we want. It is rather an invitation to be in the presence of the living God, to, as Moses did, talk face to face with God like friends do. And so I want you to consider, like, as we apply this idea of, like, prayer is more about the presence of God than it is about the presence, TS, of God, how would that change your approach? Instead of just coming to him when you are aware of something you need, you would be more likely to invite yourself back into the throne room in every quiet moment you have. Instead of this formulaic, I pray at such and such time, in such way, you slow your life down and reorient it around spending time with him. See, our invitation into persistence is really an invitation into his presence. Our invitation into persistence is really an invitation into his presence. We are taught how much we need God in these moments. And Luke affirms this view of prayer, that it is about being in the presence of God far more than it is about receiving his presence. Again, T.S. You see, there's one difference in wording in Luke's version from Matthew's version in this mini parable on parental gifts that brings significant clarity to what Jesus is inviting us into when we pray. See, in verse 11 of Matthew 7, Matthew writes down the following: if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, now listen here, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So what is God answering our prayers with? Some sort of good gifts, right? But look at Luke's version in Luke 11:13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, so same so far, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, what is it that God answers our prayers with here? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the good gift that Jesus is talking about. It is the He is the presence of God that dwells inside of those who believe in him and put their faith in Jesus. He is the guarantee of our inheritance, the one who makes believers the new temple, someone who can never be removed from us. So to put it simply, God's good present is his presence. And so when we pray, Jesus is promising that God will answer us with his presence. And that means we're not always going to get what we want. But we will be drawn into the throne room, invited to bask in his glory. And be, in all things wisdom, directed by that same presence. Now, with that being said, I do think one major question remains. If I pray for God's wisdom in scenarios of interpersonal conflict, how can I be sure that I am proceeding in light of what I have heard? In other words, how do I know that I'm being directed by the Holy Spirit when I do pray for God's good gifts? What will it look like, feel like, sound like when I receive after asking, or when I find after seeking, when I walk through a door after knocking? And I think that this is a good moment to clarify, I think many of us get the Holy Spirit wrong. I think that being directed by the Spirit very often is like this, we believe it to be this emotional experience. And I want to say it can be emotional, but we often think it's just going to change our entire countenance every time we're in step with the Spirit. That it changes our feelings about our situation. And so let me give you an example. A couple weeks ago when I was preaching at the UIC student retreat, we had this time of healing prayer, and this student came up to me. He was from Nigeria. He was here for college. And he just opened up to me. He said, my father, when we were 3 years old, there were four of us, came to America looking for a better life for us, left us in Nigeria. And he kept saying he was going to send money. He kept saying he was going to come back. And he never sent money, and he never came back. And what happened was he left the burden of raising four children completely on his mother. And in that time, she became incredibly bitter. She became incredibly angry. And he said she was even verbally abusive with the kids. And he was an incredibly perceptive kid, recognized all this and was like, I'm so mad at my father. I'm so mad at him for abandoning us, for leaving us in Nigeria. And in some ways, as I came to college in the U.S., I'm beginning to feel like him. And I'm wondering if I can forgive him and forgive myself. What happens, he said this, what happens if I feel like I don't want to forgive him, even though I know I should? So I asked it, I related to him because I was like, I don't want to forgive your father right now, right? But I was like, let me ask you a couple questions. Does God invite us into forgiveness? He's like, yes. I was like, you feel directed right now to be talking about forgiveness. And he's like, yes. I was like, okay, we can't wait for our feelings. You need to forgive him. We are empowered by the Spirit to do so. And we just pray that eventually our feelings will follow. See, we live in such an authentic culture that we want to be doing everything from the heart. And I'm just going to say it. We are not being inauthentic when we step into something we don't want to do, even though we know it's right. That's not being inauthentic. That's being faithful. Right? We are being obedient to our good Father who only wants good things for us, even when we don't believe in him that they are good. But how do we know what God would want for us, particularly in these interpersonal relationships, if it isn't about our feelings? What else are we guided by? And luckily, our passage does not end today with where we've been so far. Instead, it ends with some of Jesus' most famous words, and it feels very much like they're thrown in there, right? You're like, oh, it's the golden rule. We'll read it again, but it's the golden rule. And you're like, oh, that's where the golden rule is? Because that makes no sense. But I'm going to show you that it does make a little bit of sense here to close our time. So look at Matthew 7, verse 12 with me again. So he had just said, ask, seek, knock. Then he said, do this because God is a good God. And then he says, so in everything, do to others what you would want them to do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Again, the golden rule. Why is this here? See, Jesus is saying, when you have interpersonal conflict, ask for wisdom, and he will provide it. And then how do we know that it is what God provides? In other words, I think some of y'all are like me, and we hear a couple different voices. I'm not necessarily talking about that, but what I mean is very often when we're asking for wisdom, we can hear the voice of the accuser that is maybe telling us, no, you're allowed to feel how you feel, right? You're allowed to be authentic to yourself and not forgive that person. But then we also hear that spirit, that soft, quiet spirit who is saying, you need to forgive them. And so when this is a little bit more convoluted than this, how do we know which voice to follow, right? See, Jesus says, if you want to know what wisdom looks like, it will be in line with God's character. And what is in line with God's character? What are the ethics of God? How would you summarize them? Treat others how you would be treated. See, remember what I said about judgment about ourselves last week? We are so quick to make excuses for ourselves, treat ourselves with grace, and then so quick to judge others. But we so clearly desire to be a people who are treated with grace. And so what God is saying, what Jesus is saying here is the wisdom of God is to also treat others with grace. We know what it's like when we are treated as someone, even though we messed up, as someone with good intentions or given the benefit of the doubt rather than condemned. And so we are invited that wisdom treats others the same way. See, the golden rule summarizes the wisdom of God. And it just so happens to be quite similar to what Jesus said were the two most important commands. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. Now, I did say we were going to get to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount next week, but I do want to consider the ways in which we can end this ethical sort of chunk of text in ways that are true to the kingdom of God. And so I do want to provide us with one more reminder as we consider what it looks like to embody these teachings. And I know I've gone a little long. It's been a little distracting here. So I just ask you just a couple more minutes, all right? Just a couple more minutes of time. See, I think the reality is that we can walk away from the Sermon on the Mount, even as we process what I've said today, believing that we have to create a checklist of what we ought to do now, right? This is just a big old list of do's and don'ts. Don't murder, don't be angry, don't commit adultery, but also don't look at that woman with lust, don't trade an eye for an eye, do love your enemies, do give to the needy, but in secret, do pray, but in secret, do fast, but in secret, store up your treasures in heaven, do not worry, don't judge, ask, seek, knock, treat others as you, do, don't, right? The reality is that if you try to integrate this in your life, in your own power, you might get to be a slightly better person, but you'll also be exhausted. And so our time in the Sermon on the Mount has not been an invitation to white-knuckle your way into being a better person. Rather, my invitation for you is to fix your eyes on the one who has fulfilled the Sermon on the Mount perfectly. See, Jesus was the perfect embodiment of the Beatitudes. He was poor in spirit. He was meek, merciful, a peacemaker. He loved his enemies. As they nailed his hands to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He embodied the Lord's Prayer. God, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. See, every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount has been perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. And so though we are in the power of the Spirit, invited into these same ethics of Jesus, we also know that when we fall short, we are clothed by the righteousness of the one who did it perfectly. And so we are not invited to focus on the do, 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 don't, don't. Rather, we are invited to focus on the one who said, it is done. See, we can forgive because we have been forgiven. We can love our enemies because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can treat others as we want to be treated because we were not treated as our sins deserve. See, we have been, in all of the sermon, invited to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So our invitation this morning, our invitation in all of the Sermon on the Mount is this: look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the one who has done this so perfectly, who's invited us into the same life as him by the power of Spirit to take steps where we are today with him, knowing that little by little, as we look to him, we become a little bit more like him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.